As is our custom, we will stop for a moment for a prayer. You may use the time for rebound if necessary. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful to you for allowing us yet again to gather here and to study your word. Our prayers, the Holy Spirit will enlighten us. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are in the process of taking a look at the 8 stages of reversionism. I think I have the final stages down here. There they are. We've made it to locked-in negative volition. And we began that last evening and got caught by time, so I want to go back and remind you of a few points we've made and then proceed. First of all, the accumulation of the previous stages of reversionism causes the believer to ignore the power infused in spiritual growth and then enter into the weaknesses of the cosmic rationales. This is typical of those who are not consistent in studying the Word of God, and I'm afraid that Protestant Christianity, by and large these days, has fallen into that trap. People consistently go to churches on Sunday. They're more or less entertained there. There is a sermon, but not much in depth. There are other times in which the Bible is addressed, but not consistently enough and not exegetically enough for people to grow in grace. And so as a result of that, there are believers out there. There are many of them, but they haven't grown in grace to the point to where they can think biblical thoughts, ideas, and then make decisions from those on a daily, ongoing basis. And so we look at points like this, ignore the power infused in spiritual growth. This is being ignored, and especially when you're locked in negative volition toward doctrine. And that's a problem when anyone encounters that. This retrogression contributes to the decline of spiritual power within the pivot. The encroaching influence from Cosmos Diabolicus. In order to amplify that, we noted Hosea 4, verses 1 through 6, which is a declaration against client nation Israel, the northern kingdom. They therefore had their lunch taken from them by Sennacherib and Sargon. They came and took them and shut them down as a client nation, and then took them back, the diaspora at least, went back to Assyria. Another point to be noted is disinterest in serious study of the Word by some leads to hostility toward the Word by others. This results in the rejection of absolute standards, which you find in Scripture, and that's exchanged for anything goes, and we noted a little bit about how Cole Porter, even in the 1930s, observed how anything was going on in those days, and he was a part of that, as a matter of fact. He was nothing that Cole Porter apparently wouldn't do, and there were some things that apparently got his attention, and he wrote a song about it. Well, there are several characteristics of negative volition that are related to the believer's advance through the process of growing spiritually, and so wrong priorities refer to those circumstances in life that cause the believer to delay and then put off or ignore the study of the Word, and Bible doctrine is therefore not the top priority in that person's life. There's one thing about going to a church and attending regularly and being active and all of the things that go on there, but the responsibility of the pastor really is just to teach the Bible and make sure that that Bible that is taught is straight down central with regard to the theology that is revealed in Scripture. Therefore, hermeneutics become imperative. There are a lot of people in this country who I think are interested in the Bible but don't know where to go. And the reason I say that is I have time to time over a period of the last several years received emails from people that have somehow found their way to our websites and are studying through us electronically. And some of the comments are very close to what I've just pointed out, that they've been going to church a long time, but realizing and recognizing that they really were not getting very much, or at least not enough, from the churches they were attending. They didn't have anywhere to go, in their locale that they, in which they lived, and so they were hamstrung as to what to do about it. But electronic contrivances came to the rescue. I'm not the only one. There are many churches in this country of doctrinal orientation that have their websites now. We're 21 years deep in this at this church. Other people are caught up, and these guys are doing good jobs. I attend Ron Adelman's church in Birmingham when Joe Henry and I are down there visiting Shannon's family. And when we're there on Sundays, we go. And Ron Adelman has been teaching about, six, eight, maybe 10 more years than I have. He started in 1974, so that's about right, about 10 years. And he is really good. He knows the Greek and Hebrew and teaches that way, as you would expect. So he's recently, I would say in the last year or two, gone on the websites and so on to teach doctrine electronically. And that's wonderful. There are other people who have these websites as well. So people are learning slowly but surely, if interested in serious study of the Word of God, that you can get it through electronic contrivances. One of the problems we have in the country is that if you're trapped in a geographic area where there's no local church that provides consistent biblical studies for you, then many of them feel that they're trapped. And, of course, the electronic contrivances is the opt-out. Well, we continue with our study now on page 13 at point J. By the way, I'm trying to follow the system that is used in the Chicago style book, and I don't know if I like it or not. I may go back to my own system. But that's what all of these letters are about. And we're at letter J. Other priorities are not necessarily wrong. They just should be scheduled so they do not interfere with your spiritual advance. Bible doctrine has to be top priority. Other stuff has to be put off to second place, third, and so on. A lot of very valuable, necessary, and biblical things that can and should be done. None of them supersede the study of the Word and growing in grace. Negative volition can cause a believer to withdraw from his spiritual advance because he rejects the pastor's authority. His authority is based on the gift of pastor-teacher, which he uses to communicate the Word of God. So if you buy into the authority of the pastor, and it has to do not with the individual but the gift now, you don't have to like the pastor. You just have to respect the spiritual gift. There may be other spiritual gifts that you are aware of others functioning in, around this church, for example. Or it may be you yourself personally. It doesn't matter who the individuals are. The question that has to be concluded is they have the spiritual gift, and therefore they're very good at doing this. Hopefully everybody gets along, but I'm just telling you to make the point. It's not the person, it's the gift that's important. And so that applies to the local church and the pastor. You can go in, don't like the way he dresses, don't like the way he speaks. It's my understanding from some of the reading that I've done that Paul was not a very handsome man. He's sort of squatty. He was sort of bald-headed. He had a squeaky voice and was not pretty. But nevertheless, he had the gift of apostleship, and he apparently had a real good voice because they didn't have amplification back then, and he could therefore electrify a room with what he had to say. And so it wasn't about Paul, it was about his gift. And so that's an important concept for everyone to understand. You can't let personal idiosyncrasies get in the way of the Word of God. So the pastor has authority over the communication of the Word of God for his congregation, not anybody else's. There's nothing wrong with being a guest speaker somewhere. I've been invited to do that from time to time. But I, of course, am under the authority of the local pastor when I do that. And by that, I mean this. He has to invite me before I go. And so I hadn't had many of those opportunities, but those I have responded to have been at the invitation of the pastor. And so he is the one that's in authority over that congregation. And if he wants to invite somebody else in, that's his business. And I say yes. But nevertheless, in the local church, the pastor has certain authority over things having to do with the teaching of the Word of God. And of course, that has to do with what goes on in the auditorium primarily. then prep school, where we try to prepare students to accumulate enough doctrine in their souls so that when they come into the adult auditorium, they can keep up as best they can. Look, we do this 4 times a week. And therefore, if you expect the kid to come in here and really grow in grace and get to moving forward just on those 4 hours, well, you're not thinking through that. You need to have a Q&A when you get home. What did you learn from today's Bible class? You hope there's at least something. And then you can amplify that. If there were things that were not understood, then you can try to discover how that can be communicated. If you can't, it means the kid can't evaluate that at this time. He hasn't got enough spiritual growth. But nevertheless, you fill in the blanks as you can. And then over time, he builds an inventory. He or she, I need to do the she part, builds an inventory. And they're able to start grasping things because their inventory is enlarging. It's just a process. Other things that a pastor has responsibility for, at least I used to have responsibility for this, and that is weddings and, of course, funerals. I got fired from doing weddings by the Supreme Court. So I'm not going to do that until Donald Trump gets on this with some new judge that can put things back in order with regard to the First Amendment to the Constitution. A personality conflict with another member of the congregation is an obvious failure to use unconditional love. So there's no place for that in the local church. You just need to buckle down, win sake, try to get along, and understand that we're all in this together. We're not here to make friends. We're here to be cooperative warriors, hopefully front rankers in the Lord's army. And therefore, the duty here is to do the whatever is required to move the Word of God forward. So you go to any church and you've got 1,000 people in that room, I'm telling you this. If there wasn't some authority in that room, they'd all be killing each other before the first amen. You have to learn unconditional love and know how to apply that. So that's the issue here. No circumstances should cause any believer to become so bitter that he cannot obey the command to, quote, grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which is found in 2 Peter 3:18. Now, one of the major breakdowns in present-day Christendom is ignorance of how to grow in grace. Now, that's interesting, but true. If a person is not in fellowship, the problem is, does he know how to be in fellowship? I submit to you that most Christians do not know how to do that. They do not understand that the Holy Spirit does not teach you if you are not filled with Him. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's Ephesians 5:18. Then the question emerges, well, how do I get filled with the Holy Spirit? The question, therefore, could be studied in this way. If I'm not filled with the Holy Spirit, why not? One thing that ought to immediately come to mind, maybe I am sinful. Maybe I've done things that cause the Holy Spirit not to be ready to lead me. Some concept like that. And then you run across 1 John 1:9 that says, confess your sins. And if you do that, then you're filled with the Holy Spirit and ready to study the Word of God because He's the teacher ultimately. If a believer is not in fellowship, which is the filling of the Holy Spirit, his failure to rebound short circuits gap, Ephesians 5:18b, 1 Corinthians 2 verses 14 and 15, and 1 John 1 verse 9. Now, orientation to reality of the invisible war is necessary for one's ability to orient and adjust to the idiosyncrasies of your daily life. There are idiosyncrasies waiting for you tomorrow. May happen on the way home on the interstate. And this is the plague that we have by living in a fallen environment called the devil's world. And if you can learn through the Word of God how to manage the exigencies of your day, especially with the people with whom you must associate, for whatever reason, the job you go to, the family you're in, the people next door, blah, blah, blah. They're all people. They all have sin natures, most of whom do not have the kind of doctrine you do. So you must orient, adjust to people with a less amount of information in the soul than you have. set. Therefore, you should not be the one that comes unwound. Orientation to reality of the invisible war is necessary for one's ability to orient and adjust to the idiosyncrasies of daily life. And you can study this, Paul's account in 2 Corinthians 14, verses 22 through 33. And you'll see several things that he went through there and survived it all and was happy about it. Regardless of one's spiritual growth or lack of it, life is filled with periods of prosperity and adversity. And the believer needs doctrine to apply to each of these. Whether adversity or prosperity, it ought to be steady as she goes. People who have periods of prosperity and all of a sudden the wheels fall off, they get way upset about that. As if God forgot, or he didn't tell them about it, or some deal where it's God's fault. Everything that happens in your life was known by God in eternity past. He permits it to happen. He expects you to deal with it regardless of the circumstance. And the only way to do that and do so efficiently is to know the Word of God and start applying stuff to the situation you face. But there's never a reason to lose your copacetic spiritual life. I know that that's not true for many, but it's certainly the objective, and I believe people in this church have the idea at least and are advancing toward that objective if they haven't already arrived there. So regardless of one's spiritual growth or lack of it, life is filled with periods of prosperity and adversity, and the believer needs doctrine to apply to each of these two categories. They're always there. Lack of doctrine often causes a believer to slack off in his spiritual advance, assuming the current state of prosperity is actually the new normal. Lack of doctrine causes a believer to slack off in his spiritual advance, assuming the current state of prosperity is the new normal. Look, God gives you a break every now and then. R&R. Rest and recuperation. You need to be able to lay back and relax every now and then. Too intense to go at it 24/7 every day. So you need to be able to lay back a little, cool off, reorient. Don't think that prosperity is here to stay for you personally. By that I mean this. If you understand that you are in a consistent status of prosperity, regardless of the circumstances, then that puts you in a place where you understand clearly that whatever you face on a given day is in the plan of God for you to deal with, be it prosperity or adversity. And you're good with both because you know that whatever you confront, whether it's prosperity, you learn from it. Where if it's difficulty of some kind, you learn from that. And it's a teaching aid for you. You have a rock in the road. You know that it has to be moved by doctrine. And God has given you the opportunity to learn from that. And that gives you the opportunity to grow in grace as well. When prosperity is suddenly interrupted by adversity, an individual can develop a guilt trip and head back to church with the assumption he needs to assuage God in order to get back into his good graces. And that is works-oriented. It's wrong, it's evil, and it doesn't work. I wanted to bring this at this point. A common situation that causes a believer to ignore Bible study is ignorance of the doctrine of logistical grace support. You're always going to have your logistics. That's food, clothing, shelter, and anything else that is normally needed by the individual. The grace pipeline functions every day, providing every asset needed in order to grow in grace. So this is what the chart looks like, and it's very simple. It has to do with the integrity of God. The integrity of God is His absolute righteousness to start with. He is absolutely correct. He is never incorrect. Always right, never wrong. Okay, that has to be protected. What about an individual, a human, that has certain aspects of thought that are righteous because he's learned them from the Word of God? How does he protect at least that inventory of righteous standards in the devil's world? justice. Now, I'm not talking about justice from the establishment. I'm talking about justice in the soul. There has to be something to protect the righteous standards that you have accumulated from the Word of God and guide you in your daily decision making. The justice aspect has to do with your willingness to stand fast with the truth and let God take care of the details. The love of God, of course, is involved in this. And the love of God really defines the integrity of God as a policy that is undergirded by grace, and omniscience indicates to us that the divine decree is involved. God has not left out one detail from this. So therefore, when you confront an exigency of some kind, you know that was in the decree. I'm the one confronting it. Therefore, God expects me to deal with it with the Word of God. And then you do it the best way you can. And you may flub up, may be a bad deal, you may make a mess of things, which is okay. Now you've learned what not to do. So the next time a circumstance of a similar nature emerges, you at least can look back and say, I didn't do well the last time, I'll try to do better this time. And you'll keep getting that test until you get it right. So don't be flummoxed by this. It's a good thing. Therefore, you stay copacetic. So we've got this. Righteousness has the perfect standard of justice, which is more or less the police department. In other words, it defends the truth, and it's going to take care of defending the truth from justice. Whatever righteousness demands, justice is going to respond to. Whatever righteousness disapproves of, then justice is going to do the same thing. One of the things that righteousness wants to have done is that you have absolute righteousness, and justice has a responsibility of doing that. Imputes it to you at the moment of your salvation. It's one of the 40-some-odd things that occur at the moment of saying, I believe in Christ. And so imputed righteousness at salvation is one of those. Now, what does that mean? That means that all of the blessings that come down that pipeline are from God. Take the 40 things, for example. You have all of those right down the pipeline. And logistics are involved in this, which is very important. Food, clothing, and shelter. Place to live. I think transportation is a part of this. Always, regardless of the time in human history, everybody's had some form of transportation. They used animals way back in the day. And then they just tied carts to them and had them pull them around, that kind of thing. Then you rode horses. All of this has enabled us to get from point A to point B, which is necessary. Stand behind a plow back in the day. Let a mule pull that thing. Man, I honor those people, okay? I like going to Shop and Save. I'm not into this kind of thing. I'm not big enough for it, nor am I young enough for it. But guys that hook up a mule and stand behind that thing while you plowed a furrow, and then another one after that, and one more after that, and you kept going until the whole field was done, then what did you have to do? Then you put seed in the ground. Then once you do that and things start growing, you have to get the varmints picked off of it. And you better go out there every day. I've been studying Patrick Henry. One of these days, if I get enough information, I'm going to write a book about him. But when he started out, he was plowing furrows. And there's some kind of worm. Tobacco was big in Virginia in those days. People that could really get rich off tobacco. And he didn't have much land. He had a little plot, and he was trying to do the tobacco thing. But when the leaves start coming up out of the ground, there's some kind of worm that would get on those leaves. And they would gnaw that thing gone. So he knew he had to get out there on that field every day. And he had a couple of boys that he had along the way. And they would go out there and pick worms off those leaves. Down one row, back up the next. And you keep doing that because you can't let them have a day. Not one day, because they'll eat your crop. So not only do you have to plow and plant and then go out there and see the stuff grow and pray for rain, but if the worms get on the leaves, you got to go pick them off. Then when all is done, you harvest those things, which means you got to go get the stuff and take it somewhere in order to sell it so you can stay out of debt. Why am I telling you this? I'm telling you this because we go to work and people somehow cut a check somewhere and we wind up being here. Wherever you live. Here in St. Charles, Missouri, or wherever you come from. None of you are plowers. That's what I'm trying to say. You really have it fat. All of us do. I have seen plows, but I've never been behind one. I had my dad one day, my grandfather had a hardware store. And it sold things like plows, among other things that you'd use in those days to run a farm. And I got to asking him, how is it actually that you would attach a plow to a mule? I cannot remember it. He drew me a diagram and used words I didn't know. But it's an entire apparatus you have to have from the plow up to the horse or the mule as the case might be. And you got to have pieces of equipment that keep things steady. And he had names for it and they sold those things and he knew all about it. And I'm sure that people that are in the Midwest that are listening to me now, and I know some of them are, know all about this and can explain it to me, and they've probably been behind a plow, too. Now, I'm not downing that. Not at all. I'm telling you, that is anybody that does that for a living in order to feed his family is a man that can handle almost anything. And by that, I mean this. Don't mess with anybody who's consistently been behind a plow. They can... I won't tell you what my dad would say about that, but you don't want to mess with them. My point is logistics. You, some way, somehow, God's going to make it available to you to have food, clothing, and shelter. And people who will not work, therefore become those who are dishonorable. There are some people who can't work because of certain difficulties physically. They're crippled, they've lost a limb, they're ill. That kind of thing occurs, and that's why we have charity. But a full-grown man that has no inabilities ought to be able to work or do something. I mean, heck, there's plenty of things out there to do to make a little bit of money. Do you know that we have a $4 trillion national budget? Over 50% of that is paid out to individuals in some manner of income. I'm sure some of it's necessary, but $2+ trillion? They're believers, logistics are supplied. Spiritual provisions include the following. A completed canon of Scripture, that's number one. The local church, number two. Number three, grace apparatus for perception. That's a part of the salvation package. Number four, the filling and teaching ministries of the Holy Spirit. That's provided by confession alone to God alone. Number five, a pastor teacher. And associated, number six, doctrinal literature, and seven, electronic contrivances. Now, those are seven things that are provided for anybody that's positive. Okay, we're a big country, got 50 states. I understand we may have 51. California, the people out there that's got sense want to break off from the coastline. And I hope they have good success with that. But nevertheless, we have 50 states right now. And that's a big country, Pacific to the Atlantic, Canadian border to the Gulf of Mexico. A lot of people who are citizens of this country, and a great big number that are not. Believers have these assets, every one of them. Now, if you don't have a pastor teacher, notice I've got electronic contrivances here. If you're really positive, you can find some method by which to grow in grace. Doctrinal literature, of course, is available if you are positive to that. Now, logistically, the Grace Pipeline provides food, clothing, shelter, transportation. The law is a divine establishment, which is being attacked broadside every day now. And Amendment 1 ensures our freedom to worship, at least for the time being. Here's Amendment 1. Congress shall make no law. I like it up to that point. That put a period there. Congress shall make no law. But then it goes on. Respecting an establishment of religion. Okay, that can be Christianity, Buddhism, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, Protestantism, various categories of denominations, Muslims, and so on. That's an establishment of religion. Or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Free exercise, mind you. Where was Justice Kennedy when he started perusing that passage? Or abridging the freedom of speech. There's certain speech today you can't use because somebody will say that you're being racist. They got a hamburger joint in this town called White Castle. I say that's racist. It's white and castle. I mean, that's the... They think there's somebody if they have a castle and they're white. They need to look into that. Abridging the freedom of speech or of the press. I don't think much of the press. I really do not. We have many media in this country. Some of them are magazines and newspapers. That's press. They need to have freedom. I agree with it. Let them have their day because they're putting out where you can see their approach to journalism. It is not true journalism. It is really propaganda. I subscribe to the Compost Dispatch every day, primarily for box scores, but I read the articles because I'm interested in how the writers downtown construct the articles that they write. And I go through there to see exactly their approach, whether there's editorial comments in there or not. How do they phrase things? What is it do they add? That kind of thing. And what they do may be true, but that's not the place for it. If you want to discuss that, put it on the editorial page. That's fine. But I can tell you that when you see the Bible, always look at who writes these things. Go down to the bottom of the article and you'll see who wrote it. Sometimes it's up at the top. See who they work for. If it's the Associated Press, you got to wonder about that. If it's Reuters over in England, sometimes they quote them, you got to worry about that. So know your sources. And when you read the articles, you find out if you have a full inventory of ideas, you can start nitpicking those things as you go through. Then there's electronic media, which is radio and television, and I guess you have to throw in cable now. There's the net internet thing. So all kinds of data is coming out, from all of these sources. And you need to know what they're thinking. We don't want to shut them down. We want them to continue to tell us the evil that they're up to. It's your job to exegete it. Or the right of the people peaceably to assemble. Do you see it says peaceably there? Peaceably to assemble, which means a permit to march. You had a permit, and then they outlined the streets on the town that you can go. You can go to 1st Street to 5th Street, and then this parade is over. And to petition the government for redress of grievances. Petition, mind you, which means you approach the designated authorities and offer your complaint to see if, therefore, those in authority might be able to address it in some way. But there's no violence involved in any of this. From this amendment, believers have the freedom to grow in grace. For Christians, the most sacred right contained in the First Amendment is that of free exercise. Ancillary to it are those freedoms that enable a person to grow in grace so he can become a good soldier for Jesus Christ. Freedom of movement facilitates assembly. Freedom of assembly permits church attendance. Freedom of speech allows public exposition of Scripture. Freedom of the press ensures the publication and distribution of the Bible and its teachings. Finally, learn and apply the 10 problem-solving devices to the exigencies of the devil's world. It is Lucifer who initiated the invisible war. That's Genesis 3. Actually, it occurred in eternity past, but with regard to Homo sapiens, it was Genesis 3. It is Jesus Christ who will end it. In between the ascension and rapture, we are to engage ourselves in becoming good soldiers for Christ with the goal of becoming promacoi, front rankers in this spiritual combat. 2 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4. Suffer hardship with me, writes Paul. This is 2 Timothy. He's about to die. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier for Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Promakos. An individual warrior. When you expressed your personal faith in Jesus Christ for the deliverance of your soul, you were imputed eternal life. At that moment, you became a recruit in the Lord's army and members of the royal family of God. You are royalty. And as royalty, you are cut above everybody else on this planet. Bar none. Royal family of God. No one else holds that title except those who place their personal faith in Jesus Christ. Therefore, much is expected of us. To whom much is given, much is also required. Now, we want to look at blackout of the soul. A vacuum in the soul that causes human viewpoint, human good and evil, to be sucked into the soul, which corrupts the thought process with doctrines of demons. Total disorientation due to the influence of evil. Let's note the details. In this advanced stage of reversionism, the believer's spiritual decline has resulted in his soul suffering the absence of doctrine through the inculcation of cosmic concepts and, of course, the doctrines of demons. That is 2 Timothy 4:1. Now, this transformation may be illustrated by the presence of the vacuum in the soul. Now, this is activated by volitional rejection of divine guidance and divorcement from further inculcation of doctrine. So the vacuum here is going to illustrate something. And we're going to see the word in Ephesians 4:17 that can be translated vacuum. Okay, we're not there yet, but we'll get to it. But imagine this if you can. I don't know how to demonstrate a vacuum, but if you have a container that holds air and somehow pull all of that air out of that container, it creates a vacuum. In other words, there's nothing in there, and therefore if you remove the inhibiting factor, then allow an entry point, then air is going to rush back in there and fill that container. But while you flushed out the contents that are presently there, a vacuum remains behind, and therefore something has to fill that vacuum. Now, what we're going to find out is a person in reversionism, and this is the advanced stages of it, a person in reversionism has made some spiritual advance, maybe all the way to spiritual maturity, but certainly some spiritual advance where they have guidance from the Word of God to a certain degree and have responded to that and have made applications from that inventory. Then something happens. There are many things that could happen, but a person gets distracted from his spiritual growth process, the habit he's had of taking in the Word of God. There's something that's intruded and caused him to deviate from the consistency of studying the Word. And that deviation takes him into a lifestyle in which he's constantly confronting the concepts and ideas, even the doctrines of demons and the devil's world. And eventually he buys into that. Now, I can give you an illustration of how this works in our country. A child can be reared in a Christian home. A child can grow up in a church that teaches the Word of God. All the standards that are associated with the development of a person's good inventory of ideas, be it establishment concepts or biblical concepts. They can inculcate this information and actually buy into it. And then they send them to school. And they send them to a university, like the University of Missouri or the University of whatever. And when they get there, there are those professors in the Satanic Academy of Cosmic Didactics that have the curriculum that is prepared to brainwash these little darlings. And they propagandize them for four solid years, every class they go to. I don't know how they do it in math, but they seem to be able to do that. And by the time they graduate, they are in these stages of reversionism. And they are the Me Too generation, the Wah generation, and all of this business about I'm a snowflake. I need a safe space. There are no safe spaces. This is the devil's world. You will have a safe space in the millennium, but you're not going to have one in the church age. You're not going to have one in the tribulation, and you may be in that. One of these days, who knows? But somebody will be, and they're not going to like it there. But what they're doing now is preparing Lucifer. He has got an experiment going on who are the types of people I need in order to bring chaos to this world so that I can set up my one-man outfit. I'll rule the whole show. Children are being propagandized through disinformation, and they are impersonating this concept. A vacuum suddenly occurs in these schoolrooms, and what rushes in is a cosmic lie. I'm feeling much better now. Now, the transformation may be illustrated by the presence of a vacuum in the soul. This is activated by volitional rejection of divine guidance and divorcement from further inculcation of doctrine. Now, when an inculcation of truth is discontinued, then the vacuum is formed by which an opposing system of thought comes in and fills that vacancy, sucks it right in. Paul describes this process in Ephesians 4, 17 and 18. And we will approach this stage of reversionism with an exegesis of these two verses. So here is the New American Standard for verse 17. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind. The futility of their mind. Just as the Gentiles walk. The verb I say is the present active indicative of lego. The present tense is aoristic, which describes what occurs at successive intervals, thus indicating repeated action. So I go back to this. What's he saying? So this I say. There's a lot more to say. Look, what we've got here, I say is lego. Present tense is aoristic. Therefore, what recurs at successive intervals thus indicated repeated action. I repeatedly communicate and affirm at successive intervals together in concert with the Lord is the way we would expand that. Here's our verse here in the New American Standard. Here is an expanded translation. We'll go farther, but I wanted you to see that to get go on this. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind. Now we can exegete down to this point, just because we've seen the first word here. This I repeatedly communicate and affirm at successive intervals together in concert with the Lord. So he's writing off on this. Paul constantly warns his readers that neglecting the study of the Word results in reversionism. And that's what's been told by that verse, and there's more to come. The active voice describes Paul producing the action of the verb, followed by the indicative mood, confirming what Paul warns here is true. That's the indicative. So what he's saying is true. You have to buy into that. The active voice describes Paul producing the action of the verb, followed by the indicative mood, confirming what Paul warns about is true. And Paul then adds unimpeachable credence to the warning with the present middle indicative of the verb marturomai. And marturomai is better translated to affirm, and here's why. We'll go, first of all, to the Oxford American Dictionary under the entry of affirm. It has to do with law here, and that's a good place to go. To accept or confirm the validity of something. Accept or confirm validity. All right, marturomai is our word here, to confirm, affirm, and so on. Then under law, make a formal declaration rather than taking an oath, that is, to testify truthfully. Marturomai. This word comes from the Greek-English lexicon of the New Testament. To urge something as a matter of great importance, to affirm, to insist, to implore. Okay, so we've got marturomai, which is to affirm. Now, Paul introduces the passage by confirming the validity of what he writes with this statement. I repeatedly communicate and affirm at successive intervals in concert with the Lord, indicated by the noun kurios. And this is a strong statement designed to grab the attention of Ephesian believers who have entered the early stages of reversionism. Paul makes sure they understand what he is about to write is the truth, and is said in conjunction with the Lord's confirmation. So there's two confirmations there. If two people verify the same thing, from two sources verify the same thing, then guess what? If it's indicative mood, it's true. So the Lord's confirming this. So what comes next is Paul's indictment of these cosmic believers who are presently walking in darkness. They're believers, but they're in darkness. And walking says something to us as well. We're about to get there. But walking tells us this. These are wheel tracks of wickedness facilitated because they deviated from the inculcation of the Word of God. Over time, the Word of God has been reduced in their inventory of ideas. Now what's facilitated? The cosmic lie. So this indictment begins with a compound verb, maketi, so that you no longer. What they are to no longer do is to walk, the present active infinitive of the verb peripateo, and that is the verb to walk. Now at this point I want to do a little bit of a dissertation on that word, to walk, peripateo. Anytime, and it's used hundreds of times in Scripture in one manner or fashion. How you walk is who you are. So, if I was back in the day and I came home and my daddy said, "Where have you been?" That would tell me that he wanted to know where I went, leaving his house, what went on until I got back. Now, there was a time before I could drive a car that all of that happened on foot. Now, where I went was directed by my thought process. Okay. I leave the house and I say to them, I'm going up to the university. That was 1 mile walk from my house, and there were all these ball fields up there we all used. We'd go up there and play football in the football season. We'd go to the basketball courts and play basketball. I hated that, but I did it in basketball season. And, of course, we did baseball in baseball season. On their fields, they didn't care back then. That was back in the 50s and 60s. if he knew me, and he did, he knew where to find me. I was on a sports field up at Troy University, which was called Troy State Teachers College back in those days. That's where I would be. But then when I got older, and they had this juke joint downtown called the Teenage Canteen, had a jukebox, and you could put just punch the numbers. You didn't have to pay anything. The guy that provided the records gave it to the city, in essence, for the Teenage Canteen. And we had certain songs on there that they couldn't take away. They were favorites, and therefore they had little stars by them. But then you bring in new records, at 45s, new records every now and then, and give us some new stuff. And we would dance. So he didn't have any trouble finding me there because the Teenage Canteen was above Royal Tire Service, which he owned down below. I'm telling you, in Troy, Alabama, you couldn't get away with anything. If you did something that was off the beam, then you knew that when you got home, he'd already know. It was a horrible way to live. But what it wound up doing is made us behave ourselves most of the time. The walk here, the walk is where you decide to go, mentally or physically. And people can get a drift of what your mentality is, what your standards are, by where you walk. Can I trust this guy? He walks to these places over here a lot. I'm going to tell what they are because it varies with the individual. But you are broadcasting who you are by the places you go. But that's physical. How about mental? Do you walk mentally in certain paths of information that's in your soul that guide you to think certain things? So you have the word paths. We're going to get to them. I've got a lot of synonyms I'm going to show you. Paths, you can walk, and that kind of thing. So that's what we've got here, the concept of walking. Now we back up. Used twice. So we've got to look at this. By now you all know by heart the biblical synonyms, both in the Tanakh and the New Testament, that defines this idea. We initially seized on the word in Hebrews 12:13 to develop the study of wheel tracks. Hebrews 12:13 reads this way. Make straight paths, plural, of the noun trachea. And when you examine the definition of that word in the Greek dictionaries, you find out one of the definitions is wheel tracks. This word was used to amplify and to illustrate our study on the trip to Santa Fe. Do you want to go to Santa Fe? Hard to do if you don't have the maps that we have today. They knew Santa Fe was out west, sort of west, southwest, and if you went in that direction long enough, you'd get there, but there are a lot of things in the way between Kansas City and Santa Fe. Now the question is, are you going to be able to make that trek? And if you do, you're going to leave tracks, wheel tracks from these Conestogas. And everybody else that wants to go knew you made it, and they'd put their wagons, their Conestogas, in those wheel tracks. And if they followed those tracks, they'd get to Santa Fe. They're blazing a trail. If you decided, I don't need to do it that way, you probably wouldn't get to Santa Fe. The first few people that went didn't get there. They didn't know how to go. You can go up to Colorado and then come down through the Raton Pass, or you can go through the Cimarron Cutoff and come in at Fort Union. How you get there, therefore, determines the thought process behind it. So when you get up in the morning and you step out on the front porch and you're about to leave, do you know where you're going and how to get there? Okay, that's physical. Yes, that's probably the answer. Next question. Mentally, do you know what wheel tracks of righteousness facilitated in your soul are going to be called on today or not? Walking illustrates the choices each individual makes with his free will. Whenever anyone goes from point A to point B, it is their free will that takes them there. The path taken is the volitional progression from thought to decision to action. And we are who we are by means of what we think. Now, the decisions we made are based on our inventory of ideas in conjunction with divine viewpoint from the Word of God or cosmic viewpoint from Cosmos Diabolicus. Now, we generalize this process with two phrases. Number one, wheel tracks of righteousness, and two, wheel tracks of wickedness. Examples of these polar opposites are found in Proverbs 1 through 5, but they are evident throughout Scripture. But nevertheless, Solomon used a lot of references to wheel tracks in those first 15. Now, here are some English representations of these two concepts found in the King James Version translations of walk, which appears 8 times, path, 18, run, 5, way, 35, and go, 17, including plurals. And most predominant among is the noun derrick. Derrick is the word that fulfills all of these, but especially the word walk. Therefore, how you walk, going from point A to point B, is often, if not always, decided by how you think. Well, this is a good place to stop because I want to define derrick on Sunday morning, and then use that word to further expound on what's contained in our verse, which is Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things this evening. It is our prayer that what we've done has added to our inventory of ideas, alerted us to the responsibility that we must make good decisions from a position of strength. And in doing so, we're able to better serve you in the hostile environment of the devil's world. Motivate and encourage us toward these responsibilities as we lift our prayer of gratitude. In the name of Christ, our Savior, amen.